Well, good morning again.
Morning.
Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We've been looking at Genesis 3 and the fall of man and the consequences of sin and how this event in history has changed the game for everyone. Everything changed. We're in the fallout section. This is part two of the fallout from Adam and Eve's disobedience, their rebellion in the Garden of Eden. And as I prepared for the message this week, I'm really struck and really have just been absolutely in awe of just how good God is in the middle of all of this. In the midst of mankind's rebellion, God's love and his grace not only can be seen, but they shine through. We worked last week through God's pronouncement against Satan, which was actually good news for us. And today we're going to look at the consequences for Adam and Eve. And things, and that's important because these are things that impact humanity right down into the present time. But do not miss in this section how something is fundamentally different in how God handled Satan versus how he handles Adam and Eve. It's different. It's different in its foundation. Satan's punishment. He's punished. And it's like, devil, you are going to struggle. You're going to struggle with humankind. And then one of them is going to crush you. That's it. End of story. But Adam and Eve's consequences, though they are serious, even dire, contain an element of grace. And so what I want you to look for today is how much grace God actually gives in this chapter where you really don't expect to see a lot of it. Also kind of look for how the consequences sort of fit the crime, so to speak. And keep in mind, I need to say this from the outset. We're going to talk about curses. We talked about cursing last week. God cursed Satan. Today he's going to curse the ground. But I want you to notice that at no point in this text are Adam and Eve cursed. The curse is not upon people. God doesn't curse the people here. He curses the serpent and he curses the ground. That's significant. I mean, I know it's popular in Christianity to say the people are cursed, but we weren't. We're just suffering the consequences. I could preach this section from 20 different directions. And I rewrote this sermon about 5 times this week, and I was still rewriting it this morning. And I could rewrite it another 10 times. But this is where we are, so this is what God has for us. But one thing I want you to look at today, one perspective or direction, is look at God here from the position of parenthood. Watch how he's parenting his children in this section. He's disciplining them, and they need to be disciplined, absolutely. But notice there is truth, and there is love. There are consequences that are the natural result of what they've done, and there are some contrived consequences that God says, okay, this is a punishment on you. Not a curse, but a consequence, a punishment. And through it all, there is the element and the theme of hope. All this is being done for your good, mankind, to ultimately restore you to who and what you should be. You just have to submit yourself to it and trust me. That last part's called faith. The same categories that we talked about last week apply this week. Be looking for judgment consequences and the grace, mercy theme. I think I've covered that. But also the 4 separations. Separation from God as a result of the fall. Separation from each other. I think that's going to show up as being pretty obvious. It already has. They kind of, Adam threw his wife under the bus already. Separation from nature. Man was created to rule the earth, to steward the earth. Now the earth works against him. Separation even from ourselves, our own personalities. We become disintegrated in our in our personhood, in our personalities. And we saw that last week with guilt and shame, and we'll see some of that this week too. Just keep those categories in your mind. Keep making the charts that you were making last week. I'm going to set the stage by reading verses 14 and 15, but we will begin in verse 16. So verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and on dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" And dust you will eat all the days of your life. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." There are two things that we really need to look at in God's statement to Eve. The first is, there's going to be an increase in pain in childbirth. Pain actually is a big deal in this section. There are, in this just this verse, there are two related Hebrew words for pain, and the first one is the same word that is used again in verse 17 to mean toil. So in a sense, Adam and Eve are looking at the same sort of, there's a toil consequence that's coming to both of them as a result of the fall. They're going to struggle, they're going to toil in pain. For Eve, it's specifically associated with bearing children. Now, I think we need to keep in mind that the text doesn't say that there was never going to be pain in childbirth. The text doesn't say that, but that it would be greatly increased. It would be multiplied. If we actually, those of you who know math, know if you start with zero pain and you multiply it by any number, it doesn't matter. You still end up with zero. There was going to be pain initially, some, but it has been multiplied greatly as a result of the fall. And seriously, if you compare human births to the way that most animals give birth, it's typically different as far as the pain level. As long as it's going along normal, the pain level is typically different. I mean, animals endure some level of pain in childbirth, but not many to the degree of the anguish that a human mother goes through. Now, I've never gone through it, but I've heard stories. I've told this story before. You know, I've witnessed animals giving birth. I witnessed a cow giving birth once, and it was amazing to me. It was a marvel. You know, I'm standing on the fence or sitting on the fence watching this cow, and the cow's kind of wandering the meadow, and she's chewing on the grass and on a cud, and she's chomping. And after a little while, you see these legs stick out the back. And she's walking around, she's chewing on the grass, and she's chomping, and then there's the legs and a head. And then after a little more time, there's just this thump, and there it is, and she's still chomping on the grass and moseying around. She turns around, she licks the stuff off of it, and there you are. Now, I'm sure that hurt her, but the cow wasn't in a hospital bed with an epidural, okay? She didn't need that. She was, you know, just happy wandering around in the meadow. I'm not saying it's easy for every animal, but most don't have to go through the trauma that human mothers have to go through. But here's the grace part. Women get to bear forth new life. They get to bear forth new human life. I know very few mothers who would trade that for the world, despite its pain. Despite the pain, it's worth it for them. But the presence of pain in that process is to be a reminder that we are fallen people in a fallen world. And everything is more difficult now than it actually needed to be. Now, the second consequence for the woman is a little more troublesome and problematic for us. "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over for you, or rule over you. Now, we tend to understand this to mean one of two things. It's either that the woman will desire the protection and the security of relationship with her husband, yet he is going to harshly rule over her and be overbearing. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is that she will desire her husband's position and she will seek to be the head and will rule over, or try to rule over him in that way. And I'm not going to say that it really doesn't matter which one it means here, because I'm sure it does. But for all intents and purposes, both of those have been tragically true throughout history. Tragically true. It's interesting here that Eve's consequences, and I've never seen this before. This is really fascinating to me. Eve's consequences deal with her desires. Remember, she desired the fruit. It was desirable to her. Whereas Adam's consequences deal with eating and the providing of food, where his thing was he listened to his wife and he ate of the fruit. Not that they both didn't eat, but there's the penalties is somewhat fitting the crime here. Now, I also need to say, regarding the second part of verse 16, that this is one of those consequences that happened because of what they did. It's a natural consequence. It's not a contrived consequence. God did not say from here on, I want and I think it's good for men to abuse women. Okay, that is not what the text is saying. That's not what the text is supporting. God never supports that in Scripture. I know some people think that he does, but that is not the case. What he is saying is, fallen man will do that. Fallen man will do that. It's a natural consequence of what happens when our wills are not aligned with God's will. When our wills decide, God's going that way, but I'm going this way, or that way, or that way. There are consequences to that kind of separation. Because part of what's happening here, and part of what's happening in this whole chapter, and it's easy it's easier to use the analogy of if someone who works as a mechanic with cars or with machines will understand this, but I think most of us can. You know, with the machine or with a car, if one part breaks down or stops working like it should, then the whole machine either stops working altogether or begins to operate in ways that are self-destructive, not optimum to its construction. You know, I mean, like last summer, the water pump in my truck went up, and man, was that a mess. You know, I'm driving along, and the temperature gauge spiked, and I could smell something burning, and, you know, if I'd have kept driving that, you know, it'd have been toast, and I'd have been looking for a new truck. The whole, the truck, is dependent on the cooperative effort of each part. If you take your spark plugs out, it doesn't matter how clean your machine is, you're not going anywhere. You know, it doesn't matter how much power is under the hood if you can't get that spark to go. Every part depends on every other part functioning the way it's supposed to. God's creation is exactly the same. Every part is dependent on every other part working the way that it's supposed to. And what happened in the fall is two of the parts stopped working the way that they were supposed to. They took their wills and aligned them in a different direction. God created man to cultivate the earth and to protect. Now, he needed a helper to do that. So, you know, especially with that be fruitful and multiply part, he needed someone else. So God made woman, and he made them different, but equal. Equal, but different. Equal in value, but performing different functions. Women are created with the ability to reproduce, to bear children, And because women's bodies are designed for that, they are weaker and more vulnerable because of it. Now, my wife is going to challenge me on that point, because she's going to say that men may have more upper body strength and more raw power, while women, due to their ability to have children, have more endurance and a higher pain threshold. I will concede those points. Will not argue that at all. But men who were not created to bear children, but due to their strength and their power, have the ability to protect and to provide for their wives and for their families. It's a complementary relationship, like a machine, with each part doing its job. But their wills are now set against God, and the parts aren't working. And this is in the way in which they're going to not work because of the way men and women have been made. You know, man's relationship to the environment, his relationship to God, to himself, and to their relationship with each other, it all breaks down according to their different strengths in creation. Because each of them have, you know, they each have an emptiness inside. Women are naturally going to want to, because they're made as the, because they're created as the helper, the helpmeet, the alongside of, they're naturally going to have a pull towards relationship. Now, they're either going to, they're going to react in one way or another. They're either going to overvalue relationship or they're going to undervalue relationship. But they're going to have a pull in that direction. They want to fill their emptiness with relationship, or they want to control their desire. Understand, this is a general rule. There certainly are exceptions, but I do want to submit that exceptions do not disprove the rule. Women often don't feel complete unless they have a man. Or some women don't feel complete unless they can prove they're superior to a man, to men. Falling off the mark on either side of the spectrum. And yeah, that can work for men too, but for the most part, it's true of women. Men, on the other hand, seeing that they are more powerful, have a tendency to abuse that and will inflict their will on women and will oppress women. And I think the Me Too movement today illustrates that. I think the movement goes a little too far, but they've hit on a problem. The results of sin on a male will cause one of two problems in males. Either they will give up power and become passive like Adam did here in the garden, or he will abuse his power over the women, over the woman. So what's the solution? Well, the cultural solution today is to be less masculine. We need fewer men. We need less masculinity is what's said. I don't think it's less. I think the solution is more. I think the solution is more masculinity of the right kind, those who will protect and provide. That's what's needed today, not less. I know the American Psychological Association. It's funny. They released a report recently essentially stating that all masculinity is toxic. It's a mental health condition that needs to be treated. They're wrong. They're way wrong. We need more men being men the way God created men to be. We need more protecting men and fewer abusing men. Men need to be able to honor and value women. And our culture needs to be able to honor and value women without devaluing men. Again, this is a consequence, not a curse. Marriages way too often, instead of being bastions of security and acceptance, they become battlegrounds. Men and women who were created to rule creation, but now we're trying to rule each other, and it's conflict, time and time again. And as we go through Genesis, honestly, we're going to see that. Genesis actually is full of weak men and strong women. Think of Abraham and Sarah with the Hagar thing. Or think of, you know, Isaac and Rebecca regarding Jacob and Esau. Or think of Jacob with his two wives. The blessing here isn't stated. The blessing here explicitly, but it's implicit in verse 15. It's implicit in Christ. He who will crush Satan's head. God does redeem our marriages. They're not doomed to be combative. They can be redeemed. Ephesians 5, we talked about those roles in the fall. But the basis is Jesus Christ. Women be subject as to the Lord. Men love as the Lord Jesus loves. That's a protecting, providing kind of love. And, you know, and there's a lot more, there really is a lot more I could say on this topic, and I could preach a couple of sermons on it, but we don't have time for that today. But if you're confused about anything I said, especially if you're a young person, please come and talk to me. We're going to hang around for lunch afterwards. Please come and talk. And also, don't hear me saying that the current movement to protect women is all wrong. It's not. There have been some serious offenses against women historically, some of it natural, and some of it based on a misunderstanding of the scriptures. And there's work to be done. But we can do that, and we can do that work, and we can elevate women to where they're supposed to be without condemning everything about manhood. A little aggressiveness channeled in the right way is a good thing. It's protective, and Adam failed to do this here. He failed to do that. He failed to step in between Eve and the serpent. He failed at least to tell Eve, no, I can't eat that. We shouldn't eat that. That's not appropriate. He failed to say, God first. He failed in that. And so we move on to verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. So God here reminds him of the command that God personally spoke to him in chapter 2, verse 16. Kind of in the same way your mom or dad will often refer to the offense that you committed while they're scolding you. Because you did this, here's what happens. Cursed is the ground. In toil, now mom and dad can't really curse the ground, but God can, being God. In toil you will eat of it all of your life. The ground which was easy to till and it produced food freely and abundantly, now it's going to work against you. It is not going to be your friend. It will be difficult. It will be hard. This word toil, that's that pain word from verse 15. It will be painful for you. And not only painful, but it's going to be competitive. Look at this, verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Thorns and thistles, it will grow. Not only will it be difficult to grow your own food, but when it does grow, there won't be as much of it as there could be because the weeds who don't need your tending care to grow, they're going to grow up all by themselves and they're going to compete with your crops, and so you're not going to have as much. Thanks, Adam. You're going to have to work against those two if you want any food at all. By the sweat of your face, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This kind of gives us the sense that, you know, it's going to be so hard that you're still going to be sweating when you sit down to eat. You know, the picture we get is of both exhaustion and exasperation. That's how it's going to be for you, Adam. So it's going to be that way until you die. So I guess the expression, you know, you live, you pay taxes, and then you die, really isn't that far off. There's now a separation between man and nature. God cursed the ground. Something changed in the soil. And not just in the soil, but in the whole planet, something changed. Romans chapter 8 puts it this way. For I consider that the suffering, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation, that's the planet, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. The creation didn't want it, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. We really didn't need verse 18, but it was so good, I wanted to read it for you. You know, it was a bonus, you know, light and momentary afflictions. Because that gives us really the perspective that we need when we approach Genesis chapter 3. Life on a fallen planet with fallen people will be hard. And sometimes it will be bad. But it's not all there is. There's something else waiting, something better waiting. Everything changed this day in the garden. Everything. And at the cross, God began the process of changing everything back. And we're waiting for that. The end of verse 19, physical death, mortality, the ultimate enemy is presented here. Adam, I made you from dirt, and to dirt your body will return. Death. It's the greater equalizer, and it comes for everyone. But it wasn't supposed to be that way. But it is now because of our relation to these two individuals, these two humans, Adam and Eve. Now, verse 20 is interesting. This is kind of depressing up to this point, but verse 20 is interesting. Now, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. It's almost like this is like a throw-in verse, you know? It doesn't really go with what came before, and it doesn't quite go with what came after. So what's it doing here? Why is this like an editorial insertion in the wrong place? Why is it here that Adam is naming his wife Eve? And why is it important that we know that Adam named his wife Eve? And by the way, this is the first time in Scripture we've seen her name. We've been calling her Eve since chapter 1, but this is when she was named. This is the first time we see it right here. Originally, Adam just called her woman because she was taken out of man. But now he calls her Eve, which means life. Because she will be the mother of all the living. Why is it important that we know that right here? It's important because it shows that they get it. Or at least that Adam gets it, but I think they both get it. Right here. Right here in the midst of judgment and consequences, Adam and Eve start to see what they did. They accepted the consequences, and wait for it, they grabbed onto God's promises by faith. Now, let me explain that. She is going to be the mother of all the living. They will die, but not today. God's just, not directly, but he's just told them that they will live long enough to produce and parent children, even if it is in pain. And they believe that. And it's going to be hard work, but they're going to be able to feed themselves. The ground will produce through toil and struggle. They will eat. They're not going to die today. They, Adam and Eve, in the midst of this, they can see the grace. They can see the loving character of God in the midst of their pain and their consequences. And that's a pretty good lesson for us. That's a pretty good model to follow. You know, whatever is going on in your life right now, no matter how hard or how painful, if you know Jesus, he can't be taken from you. And you have a secure future. Light momentary afflictions, Paul said. And if you don't know Jesus, please know that God has made a way for you to be restored to him by faith, placed in his son, Jesus, who died for your sins. to conquer death and to allow you to be forgiven. All you can do, all you're asked to do, is to trust him, to believe in that. Of course, if you really believe in that, you're going to want to follow him and listen to him. But what you're being asked to do is to, by faith, accept his gift to you. His naming his wife is an act of faith, because it's at this point they're believing what God said. It's a question we can ask ourselves. Do I really believe what God said? Do I really believe what the scriptures tell me God said? Is that, and do I live my life according to that? Because you will live on how you believe, based on how you believe. This would be a great place to close, but there are a couple more verses that we have to sift through before closing today. Because they're still in the garden, and we know that they can't stay there. Again, you know, we're going to see God's grace. Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. They were naked and ashamed. And God agrees, it's right for you two to be ashamed. You should be. But here, let me help you with that. Because those fig leaves aren't going to cut it. Those things you're doing for yourself, they're just not going to work for you. Do you see how good God is there? Now, he's just. He is going to expel them from the garden, but he's not going to expel them naked. They're going to be protected when they go out. And he makes them garments of skin. Now, the word for skin is like leather. It's an animal hide of some sort, which begs the question, did God kill an animal to clothe them here? Now, we got to be careful because the text doesn't actually say. I mean, it's possible God just spoke and there were skins. You know, that could happen. But considering that throughout history, God has been adamant about showing that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. In fact, there is no covering of sin temporarily without the shedding of blood. Thus the animal sacrifice system. I think he did kill something. Certainly by chapter 4, Abel is offering an animal sacrifice, so I think God killed something to make a greater statement that this is what happens. Now, if he did kill animals, did he do it in front of them, do you think? I mean, I don't know, but can you imagine their horror if he did? Oh, that's what death is. Or maybe God just came walking up to them in the garden with two hides in his hands and they recognized, oh, that was Fluffy and Spike. I mean, can you imagine how that impacted them? And seriously, think about the first time you saw something die. Think about that moment. Now, I don't really think God is setting up the animal sacrificial system here. That's going to come later. But he is making a statement about the nature of sin for them and for us. And notice, it's no coincidence. It is God who covers them. It's only God who will ever take away that feeling of nakedness, that feeling of shame, that feeling of being exposed. Only God can bring that kind of healing. Now it's time to go. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So once again, God wants to remind Adam that he is dirt and was made from dirt, and we're going to get our food from dirt. You are created. You are not self-existent. Now you must leave paradise. And mankind has been trying to return to paradise or recapture it ever since, and we're never going to do it in our own strength. And God just didn't ask him to leave the garden, but God drove him out of the garden. And I'm guessing he didn't use a golf cart. You know, he pushed him out. It's time for you to go. I mean, I can imagine Adam and Eve were kind of slow about it. They didn't want to go. But they had to leave. And he posted sentries to ensure that the man does not come back in. There was a flaming sword which flashed in every direction. How intimidating is that? And there were cherubim guarding the garden. And cherubim, wherever we see them in Scripture, it's really fascinating to me that they're here in the garden, because whenever we see them in Isaiah, Ezekiel, possibly in Revelation. We see them, there are statues of cherubim in the Holy of Holies in the temple. There are a couple of them on the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. Whenever we see cherubim, it has something to do with the presence of God. They're present where God is present. If their presence indicates that this is where God is. And regarding the garden, this is where God is. You are no longer welcome until your sin is fully dealt with. The separation between man and God is complete now. And that bridge doesn't get to be bridged really until the cross, which is why it is such a privilege that we get to enter the Holy of Holies when we pray. Christ tore that veil. He broke down that division. And it's an immense privilege that we have living in this day and age. Keep in mind, God would have been perfectly justified to leave it that way. God would have been perfectly justified to wipe them out, and thus none of us ever get to be. He was perfectly justified, God was, when he destroyed the world by flood. He would be perfectly justified to wipe us out right now. Every time I read the news, I think of how justified God would be to wipe us out right now. But he doesn't. Why is it important that we know this story? Why do you think it's important that God bothers to give us Genesis 3? I think part of it is that God knows we need some understanding. We need some understanding and insight into God and his character. And we need some insight and understanding into ourselves. You know, there are a lot of religions in the world. There are a lot of worldviews in the world. But only the Judeo-Christian worldview adequately explains the human condition. It truly is the only one that does. It's one of the great apologetics for the truth of Scripture, because it tells us what's wrong with us. Why we look out and we see that there are wars, there is famine, there are murders, there are mass shootings. Why mothers and fathers will choose to kill their children. Why children are abused. Why women are abused. Why people are abusive. Why so many waste their lives on drugs and alcohol. There's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with us at our core. And despite the cries to the contrary, mankind is not getting better. We may not be getting any worse either. It just might be a little more obvious. But we're not getting better. God wants us to understand why. Because when you understand why, you can understand the solution to the problem. It's a chapter about sin and its consequences, and sin is something we don't like to talk about. And our culture wants to believe, you know, there's no such thing as sin. You know, there's just feelings of guilt that are unhealthy and need to be denied. But we do need to understand sin, and we need to talk about sin. Because if there isn't sin, then we are hopeless. Now, I'm getting some quizzical looks from you guys. What do you mean we're hopeless if there wasn't sin? If there wasn't sin and we were in the same condition that we are now, we would be hopeless. I usually don't listen to sermons on the passage that I'm going to preach, but yesterday I did listen to one by Pastor Tim Keller, and he made what I thought was just an extraordinary point. And I'm not plagiarizing because I'm giving him credit. And it actually isn't his point. He got it from a fairly famous psychiatrist named Carl Menninger. And the point was this. Without sin, mankind doesn't have any hope. There's no hope if there's no sin in the world. There's a lot that goes into unpacking that, but let me boil it down. If we look around the world and we see the hate and the racism, the death, disease, we see parents killing their children, men abusing power, women abusing power, war, destruction, lying, cheating, violence. And if we understand that that's just natural, it's just the way we are biologically. If that is our perspective, then we have no hope that it'll ever change. No hope at all. Yeah, I know. There are secular folks who think that, you know, if we can just get the right economy and the right government and the right environment thing all working together, then all will be well. But they are ignoring the voice of millennia of human history. There is nothing in human history to suggest that we're ever going to conquer those things in ourselves. Not a thing. All the historical evidence that has ever happened, that's never happened, it's never even been approached. There is indeed no hope. But if we see these things as the result of sin, then there is hope. Because it can be changed. We can be changed. Not only can you change things in yourself, but you can approach others who are sinning, doing bad things, and change them too. By the way, if there is no such thing as sin, then there is no moral basis to say what someone else is doing is wrong. No moral basis at all. But to understand there is sin and that God has offered us a solution to it in the Lord Jesus Christ gives us hope. Because we can change. With hope, our attitudes can change. Our outlook can change. Things can change with Jesus. Our very natures at our core can be changed. And with time and practice, we can become better people, better humans. And we all need that, don't we? In studying for this message, and we're going to close in just a minute, but this was really enlightening for me. Studying for this message, I came across Dr. Keller actually referenced a work by Jonathan Edwards, where Edwards was talking about virtue, and he's talking about common virtue versus true virtue. Now, virtue is defined here as good deeds. It's good acts, doing good things. His position is that true virtue, which is doing good things because you love God, seldom ever happens purely. What we have most in the world is common virtue or common good deeds. And how that works is this. It's that, you know, good things like being honest, being self-restrained, are being generous, are done often for one of two reasons. One, because we're afraid. We're afraid to be dishonest because of what people will think of us, or we might lose our job, or we might get in trouble with the law. So fear keeps us doing good things. Or the other reason might be, well, I'm going to be generous because, you know, and I'm going to be honest because I'm going to show that I'm better than these other people. I'm going to show that I'm superior. This way I get to feel superior to other folks. And that's pride. And neither one of those is I'm doing this because I love God. Now, let's not diss common virtue too much, because we need common virtue. We like common virtue. Without common virtue, the world would be unlivable. I mean, could you imagine? No restraint. But it does kind of explain why people can be one way on the outside, but when you remove When you remove accountability, they're a different person. It's because inside in their heart, the only thing keeping them from expressing who they are is fear and pride. And to be honest, most of us, even as Christians, everything we do is a mixture of common and true virtue to some degree. We seldom approach, I'm purely doing it just because I love God and I want to follow Him. And the reason I bring that up is because that demonstrates for us just how sinful we are. Just how bad the scope of the problem becomes very real and very personal for believers who we have a tendency to think that we're better. And we have a tendency to think that we've conquered. And we haven't. But we have Jesus. And the more we practice at thinking about doing things for the right reason, I want to do this because it pleases God. This is trying to remove the fear and the pride from it, just doing it because it pleases. The more often we can do that, the purer our motives become. We never get to be 100% pure until we're in Jesus' presence, but we can work on that as part of our sanctification. But the point is, we need the solution. This is why the gospel needs to be preached to Christians as well as being preached to the unsaved. Because we all need this. And we all need to know what Jesus has done for us. What God through Jesus is doing for us. There was, in Genesis 3, there was curse. There is sorrow. There is pain and suffering. There is sweat and tears. And I'm thinking blood too, blood, sweat, and tears. There's physical death that entered the world. There's separation from God. Think about that. But what does God promise us at the end? Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. All things new. Which includes believers, by the way. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And one chapter later, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life. We get to see that again. Believers get to see the tree of life and eat from it, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. As we approach the Lord's table this morning, as we remember Jesus for what he did on the cross, may we do so with reverence and thanksgiving. Because I think too often we fail to see the scope of sin. We fail to see it in ourselves. And because of that, we fail to thank God for his grace and for what he's done for us. Genesis 3 is a reminder to remember. Please bow your heads. Think about these things, and I'm going to read one more passage of Scripture while you're thinking about who you are and what God has done for you. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are just in awe of who you are. Father, Lord, that you would take such as us and you would bring us into your family. You would bring us into your kingdom. Father, Lord, that you would send your son, Jesus, to the cross to die for the sin that even yet still infects us. Even believers, though we're changed in our spirits, our flesh still desires sin. And Father, you knew that and you knew it beforehand. And yet you sent Jesus to the cross. Father, may we be eternally grateful. And may we live our lives seeking to love you better with every day that passes. Lord, we love you and we pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Will the men come forward?